start with a word of prayer this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for the rugged cross, the cross that demonstrates your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we praise you for that. We recognize that it was your perfect and holy plan to redeem us from our sins. I pray, Lord, if there's one here today that has never truly trusted Christ, never placed their faith in him, that today you would work in their heart and in their mind to open their eyes to their need of Christ and give them a desire, Lord, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to rely upon him and depend upon him in every situation of life. Father, we recognize Christ as our King and Lord. We recognize him as our Master. We are blessed, Father, to have such a one who would give his life for us, lay his life down freely for our sins. We thank you for the one that suffered beyond what we could even understand, Father. Suffered for our shame and for our sin. Pray that our lives would represent a life that's dedicated to Christ. I pray, Lord, as we look into your word today, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and reveal things in our lives that possibly need to be changed. I pray that your Holy Spirit would search us and try us, even at this very moment, to reveal to us any way within our heart, our minds, that is displeasing to you, that we might confess those sins and repent of those sins and find forgiveness for those sins and cleansing and a restoration of a right relationship with you through Christ. So, Lord, would you cleanse us? Would you wash us? Would you stir our hearts, Lord, and revive within us a spirit that desires to honor you and love you with all that we are? So, Lord, thank you for this time. As we look into your holy word, would you open it up to us? Make us different as a result of hearing your word today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Hebrews. Once again, as Dan mentioned, we turn back to our study here in the book of Hebrews. Last week, we looked at a topic of the idea of serving the Lord, being servants of God, doing good works. And so grateful to have our people back from camp and everybody else that's back together now. And so we're looking once again at this section in the book of Hebrews where the writer is focusing on, of course, Christ as our high priest. We've seen this all the way back in chapter 5 and then chapter 7. Now chapter 7 through chapter 9 and 10. The writer is going to once again elevate the idea of Christ not only as a high priest, but as a high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek, set apart from all other high priests, that there is no high priest like Jesus Christ, that he is a guarantee of a greater covenant, of better promises, a better way, all those things. We have a greater hope because of what Christ has done for us. The old system has passed away, and the new order has come through Christ. Christ makes all things new, amen? He makes all things different, if you will. And so as we look at this passage today in chapter 9, we're coming from that passage that dealt with the new covenant, that God was going to do a new thing. The old covenant of the laws and regulations that were given through Moses at Mount Sinai, all the regulations there of worship and service, sacrifices for the sins of the people and individuals. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 8, reminds us all the way back of Jeremiah chapter 31, that God was going to do something new, that there was going to be a new covenant, a new set of regulations, if you will, that were built upon different premises, different promises, that God was going to take out that heart of stone and he was going to put a heart of flesh in there, a softer heart, that he was going to, in verse 10 of chapter 8, that he was going to write his law upon our minds, and he was going to write his law upon our hearts. It's a change. It's going from the idea of the Old Testament of things written on the outside surface to the idea of God writing something, inscribing something on our hearts. And so we saw last time we were in chapter 8, we looked at this idea of a passion that God gives us for him. It's not a passion that comes from man. It's not a passion that's forced upon us. It's a passion that God gives to us through regeneration. He makes us alive. And true life is reflected in the idea of a love for God. How do we know that somebody is truly alive? Now, I'm not talking about just flesh and bone, breath in our bodies, blood flowing through our body. I'm not talking about that kind of physical life. But how do we know that somebody has true life, spiritual life? It's manifested by a love for God's word and a love for God and, yes, a love for people. And as we have looked over the last several weeks, we all need to grow in those areas, don't we? Because we are so good sometimes as putting things in compartments. And God says, if you love me, you will love your neighbor. If you love me, you will love my word. And for that to happen, my friends, God has to change your heart. And I would say it's not just a one-time change. It is a one-time change that kickstarts it, amen? But it is a continual purification that God takes us through. It's called progressive sanctification, whereby God changes us at the moment of salvation, and yet God grows us all the way until the time of the return of Christ. And if you're like me, that can be painful at times, can't it? Growth is painful. Because when we grow, we have to recognize sometimes that we're weak, that we're frail, that we have faults, that we need to grow. Even for some of us, it's maybe hard for us to even recognize that we need to grow, that we need our minds expanded, that we need our hearts expanded, that we need to see things from different perspectives, right? It's hard because we get comfortable with who we are and where we are, and we don't like change that much. We like changes that benefit us, but we don't like changes that seemingly take away from us. Nobody does. When we look at this passage here, before we read this, we're looking at the idea of a new order, though. Just think, for example, what the Jews must have felt when the writer of Hebrews wrote these words, and he said, the old system has passed away. All the covenants of the Old Testament, all those rules and regulations, they've been replaced by Christ. That's called change, isn't it? That's called transition. I would say not only when the readers of the book of Hebrews, some of the Jews read that, were they offended, but even today, Jews are offended by that. Change. But Christ brings change. He brings change to us individually, and he brings change to the whole order of things. He holds everything together. Everything's based upon the foundation. Remember, Christ is the cornerstone, right? He's the cornerstone of the whole building. If the cornerstone is taken out, the whole building runs amok. So as the writer of Hebrews here is speaking, he's speaking about this new order that comes with the inauguration of Christ, that Christ has made all things new and, I would say, better, best, perfect. Now, even the first covenant, the old covenant, right? Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. We sometimes refer to that as the Holy of Holies, right? Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail now. In other words, the writer is saying it's not the point is to go too deep into these. But he does want to say, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only, the high priest. That's the Holy of Holies, right? The priests go into the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates, interesting that the Holy Spirit is mentioned here. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. The question here is, which present age is he talking about? The present age of the writing of the book of Hebrews, or does it apply to the present age of today? Folks, we are in the last age. We are in the last days. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Not the Reformation of Martin Luther, the Reformation, amen? The Reformation that comes through the body and work of Jesus Christ. Literally, you could read that when things are set right. Christ came to set things right. He came to make a new order, a proper order, a better order, the perfect order, and to make all things that were bad and tainted by sin, to make all things right. That's what Christ does. He makes all things right. And if you don't have Christ in your life, you can't be right with God. In order to be right with God, you have to have Christ. He sets you right with God. He's the mediator, right? We've seen this in the book of Hebrews. He's the one that gives us access into the presence of God. Well, that was the old covenant. That was the old tabernacle, if you will. But when Christ appeared, transition hinges on Christ. All this transition, all this new age, all this idea of making things right hinges upon Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one by which men are saved. Men and women find only salvation through Christ. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's a new order. It's a new set of ways that God is working here. He's working through Christ to make all things new, to set things right, to make his people clean before him. The sins of the people have been overlooked all those years until Christ came and the atoning work of Christ. Once and for all, Christ entered in and made atonement for our sins. Once for all, Christ redeemed us from our sins. Transformation. Once again, verse 10. This took place until the time of Reformation, of setting things right. There's this idea today, we want to look at this idea briefly, the idea of change and transformation. I just want to think about this for a moment and then we'll look at the passage in depth. Change and transformation. Reformation through Christ. That Christ, once again, came to make things different. Christ came to make you different. Christ came to change your life. Christ came to set you right with God. We have all been changed. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been set right with God. You've been changed in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You. I. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. As you look around the world that is lost around you, and you see the wickedness of their sin, you see the frailty of their flesh, you see the idea of the futile ways that they operate, you recognize, I once was a part of that. But God changed me. God transformed me. I was once in darkness, but Thanks be to God for the grace of Christ that He brought me into the family of God. Thanks be to God for the transformation that took place in my life and in your life because of what Christ did. He transforms us. He changes us forever, never to be the same again. And if our change is based upon what we did, we're not truly changed. It's not of flesh and blood. It has to be of the Spirit of God working in our heart through Christ that only transformation comes. Christ must change your life. It's not about us getting right with God. It's about Christ making us right with God. Amen? It's what God has done for us despite our sin and our wickedness, that the grace of God has been poured down upon us. The mercy of God has been extended to us, and we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." There's the idea that we were transformed at the moment that we trusted Christ, that He changed us. He made us a new creation, which we'll look at that verse in a moment. But we are continuing to be transformed all the time by the work of God in our hearts. At least we should be. We should be. In fact, the writer of Hebrews later on is going to bring out the idea that God disciplines us for holiness. He brings discipline into our life to make us more like Him. And if we don't see ourselves being disciplined when we sin and when we disobey God, then we must check and make sure, have we trusted Christ in the first place? Because those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And if you lack discipline, it is a sign that you're not a child of God. If you can get away with sin and it doesn't bother you one bit, you're not a child of God. Listen, not because of you, but because God hasn't changed you. Because if God's changed you, you will despise sin. Because you'll recognize that Christ died for sin. As Paul would say, writing in the book of Romans, should we go on sinning that we might find grace and mercy extended to us? God forbid that we would do that. It's a heart change. Being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's God's work. God has to change us, and He does that change through Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. That's transition, isn't it? That's change. That's transformation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Listen, verse 18. All of this is from God. Did you get that? Don't miss that. We focus much on chapter 5, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians, the idea that if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. But recognize verse 18 follows verse 17, and it says, all of this is from God. Not of works, lest anyone would boast. We're saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's all of God. As Jonah said while he was in the belly of the fish, salvation is of the Lord. It's God's plan. It's God's work. It's God's purpose. He is the focus of salvation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. God reconciled us to Him. And I remind you once again, I think I said this a few weeks back, God doesn't reconcile Himself to us. He reconciles us to Him. He's not in the wrong at all. He doesn't meet us halfway. We have to make it all the way to Him. And the only way that can happen is when God, through Christ, reconciles us to Himself. He makes us right with Him. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing. To see someone who is lost be reconciled to God. To be saved, can I say it that way? To receive regeneration. To gain eternal life. To see reconciliation in a person take place where they are right with God. That's a beautiful thing. Reconciliation between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a beautiful thing too, isn't it? where you gain again a brother or a sister in Christ because things are now right with one another. Reconciliation is a ministry that God has given to us and has started with the idea that Christ reconciled us to the Father. This idea of transformation continues in our life. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes in chapter 3, this is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And he loved the Thessalonians. There was some confusion there about the resurrection and the return of Christ and things like that. But the Apostle Paul loved the Thessalonians because they had a heart for the Word of God. Read Thessalonians and you'll see that the Word of God is alive in them. They accepted it not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God as it truly is. And he writes, "This is my prayer. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase." That's transformation. That's change. To increase means to change in a positive way. May the Lord make you. The Lord make you. Not do it yourself, not conjure up the strength, not discipline yourself, but may the Lord increase us in abounding love for one another. Can you see the Apostle Paul, what he's writing here? He's praying for progressive sanctification, the idea that we would grow in holiness and love for one another. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Paul's desire was to see the people that he loved. He knew that they loved the Lord and that they belonged to the Lord, and his desire was for them to grow even more in their love for God. That would be my desire. Our elders have a desire for our church to grow in love for one another, to abound. Not to be satisfied where we are, not just to say, well, maybe this year we'll increase in love by 10%. Maybe we'll crank it up this year. Maybe we'll get 15% more love abounding in our church. No, abounding, overflowing with love, expressions of gratitude and encouraging one another. Paul says, I want to see you increase and abound in love for one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's more change to come. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I look forward to that change because this change that I've experienced has been going on for 30 years now. Toiling, right? Failures, modifications to behaviors, change. But that one, like that. And John, as John read this morning this passage, I thought once again, you know, I picked out 1 John to read through a while back, and here we are, and the passage that I picked for this morning to represent the idea of our transformation is 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Change is coming. Transformation. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope hopes in Him for purification. They purify themselves. Holiness. Striving for holiness. God is changing us. I pray that God would help you to grow in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That He would help us with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God. Amen. And that we would grow in our love, our patience, our kindness, our gratitude, our concern for other people. Saved or lost, black or white, whatever nationality they are, that we would love people because, as we saw last week, all people are made in the image of God. Amen. All people bear God's image. Change, transformation. This passage here points to the idea of a transformation that has taken place. The transformation of all transformations, Christ. That He is the one that sets the tone for all things that God is doing. And here we have from the new covenant, the first covenant, and its way to the new covenant in Christ, the old one to the new, that Christ makes all this different. He has changed all these things. And the writer focuses here just for a moment on the idea of the older covenant. The older covenant, the first covenant, if you will. Not to be confused with the new covenant, the first covenant that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. I would say to you once again, as I read through the book of Hebrews this morning, read the entire book once again, and once again just kind of focused on the flow of the book, and I focused primarily on chapter 9, I thought once again, who wants to go back to the first covenant? Who wants to go back to the tabernacle? Now, I would like to go back to the tabernacle for a day, maybe to visit like a Jars for a day. I wouldn't mind doing that, but I don't want to stay there, do you? I want to stay on this side of Christ. I want to live in the time of God working through the new covenant, not the old covenant. Here in the old covenant, though, there were many things that were taking place there. There was a different order. Some would say a different dispensation, if you will. There was the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself represents the idea of impermanence. Impermanence, a transitory model. It was here one day and there the next. It might stay here for a week, it might stay here for 10 days, or it might stay there for a month, or it might stay only for a day, but it was going to be moved all over the place wherever God directed. Transitory, impermanence. It's contrasted with the idea of the hope that we have in Christ, which is eternal. The old tabernacle was not meant to be eternal. It was temporal. But the new covenant and the promises of Christ and the idea of our high priest in Christ is eternal. It's a contrast here, once again, in chapter 9, between the old way and the new way. Between the old covenant, the new covenant, the old order, and the new order. And I'm afraid, as I reflected upon this much yesterday, I'm afraid many times as Christians, we mingle these two. We mingle these two. We fall back into the trap of rules and regulations as opposed to Christ. Don't we? Gotta do. Better not do. As opposed to the grace and the mercy of Christ. We have to be careful with this because I'm afraid sometimes we try to go back to the old order when God has established a new order. There was this tabernacle that was set up later on, the temple itself, two temples that were set up. During the writing of the book of Hebrews, probably the temple was still in place because it doesn't mention the destruction of the temple. And so most scholars would say that the temple is still operating. So it has all this old order that is operating, even though Christ has come and rent the veil in two. Somebody fixed that veil. Someone came in one day and they said, my goodness, someone ripped the veil of the Holy of Holies. Get the sewing kit out. We got to sew this thing back together. And let's start back over with this old order. There was the tabernacle with the courtyard. The courtyard, 150 feet or so long, 75 feet wide, where the general people came in, the people of God came in. They came in through a door on the east side of the tabernacle. There was one way into the tabernacle. Sound familiar? There's one way into the kingdom of God. It's not through the tabernacle anymore, that tabernacle anyway. It's through Christ. But there was a 30-foot wide door. Some say probably 30 feet, so it would send a message, many people come in here. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, those that had trusted God, people from all kinds of different places were able to go into the courtyard if they were people of God. It wasn't just that people could just roam in there. It was the people of God that came for the work of God to take place in their life. And as they walked in, there was an altar of bronze there. Huge altar, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, 4.5 feet tall. These grate on top where they would kill these animals. There were horns on the side. They would tie the animal to that, to those horns, and they would slay that animal, drain its blood out, and burn it there on the altar. As they would walk through toward the temple itself, they would see a basin there, a large basin where the priests would go before they would go into the holy place where they would wash themselves because they would have blood all over them from all the sacrifices that they were doing. But as you came into that courtyard, you would see the temple proper, the temple itself, if you will. 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, two compartments within that area. You would walk into the first one. Only the priests would go into the first one, though. Not just anybody. They would walk through that veil, that curtain, if you will, the curtain that was the width of a man's hand. They would walk in there, and they would see the lampstand to the left. They would see the showbread to the right, and they'd see the altar of incense before them. Only the priests would go in there, though. Nobody else. And as you would walk in there, there would be another room that was hidden from all people to see except for the high priest. It was a room that was 15 by 15 by 15 tall. It was called the Holy of Holies. And there was a curtain there. And only once a year did the high priest, only once a year did he go into that place. One, to make atonement for his sin, but to make atonement for the sins of the people. Yom Kippur. The idea of Day of Atonement. Once a year, the people, Israel, longed for that day. For that was the day when God would meet with his people and they would recognize that their sacrifice had been accepted and they would walk away knowing that God had forgiven them once again. The problem was they knew they had to come back the next year. But only the high priest would be able to go into that area, the Holy of Holies. And there in the Holy of Holies was this Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat were these cherubim that would have their wings overshadowing the mercy seat where God, according to Exodus chapter 25, God would meet with his people. It was only in the Holy of Holies that God would meet with his people. That was the old order of things, the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And the priests would continually be serving within the tabernacle. Constantly trimming the wicks of the candles, replacing the bread of the 12 tribes of Israel, making sure that incense was being burnt on the altar of incense. The coals that were taken from the altar on the outside where the sacrifices were made would be taken in and be an offering to the Lord. Constantly doing that to make sure everything was running all the time. And what is the message of that old order of things? It is this. The weakness of the old order. That there was severe restriction to the access of God. You couldn't just walk in there. You couldn't just walk into the tabernacle. You couldn't just walk into the holy place. You couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies. Even the high priest didn't just run into the Holy of Holies. He went with fear and trepidation lest he might die from his own sin. Fear of restriction. God was saying, in essence, to come into my presence, you must be holy. You must do it my way, or you will die. God was restricting the presence that he would have with his people. There was the failure of the sacrifices as well. The sacrifices served their purpose, but never took away sins completely. It took away the sin of their flesh, as the writer of Hebrews says, but never completely cleared their conscience. For I say to you once again, they knew that the next year they'd have to come again. Why? Because the blood of goats and rams can't take away sin. Only the blood of Christ. The new order wasn't a bad order, but Christ is better than the old order. It wasn't as though the old order was bad or that the tabernacle was bad. They were beautiful. Read through the Old Testament. In fact, I would remind you that I think there are, you know, basically two chapters in the Bible devoted to creation itself. And there are over 50 chapters dedicated to the tabernacle and the temple. It might behoove us to spend some time reading and understanding the significance of the tabernacle and the temple and how they point to Christ. They represent Christ. As Christ being the way, the truth, and the life that is coming from God. Through Christ alone do we have our life. Through Christ alone do we have the forgiveness of our sins. And Christ came to bring that new order. The new order. That's the old order. The tabernacle, the temples, sacrifices, priests going into the holy place, the high priest going once a year into the Holy of Holies. The new order is built upon Christ. I like what Paul writes in Colossians when he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ. All these things, the writer of Hebrews has already told us, and will tell us again, that all these things were meant to point to Christ. They were to point to things to come. They are never meant to be the solution to our sin problem. They were only a message that God was going to send one to set a new order in place and to make things right. His name is Jesus Christ. He's a greater way. He's a greater way than the tabernacle. He's a greater way than the temple. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That's the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God bringing change. He did that through Christ and his appearance. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that word there, the idea that he dwelt among us. In Greek, it's literally, he pitched his tent among us. Tent. He literally tabernacled amongst us. Literally, that's what it says. He's the new and greater tabernacle, Christ. He is where people's sins are forgiven, Christ. He is where the presence of God meets with the people of God, Christ, the great tabernacle of God, if you will. He pitched his tent with us. Now listen, not like the tents that the youth recently had out at Jarman Farm. I heard about some of those tents. Some of those tents were pretty good. Some of those tents were desiring a little structural help. Right? When the wind came, and I know one particular person that I know very well, mentioned to me that when the wind came, it was blowing through the tent. Not like one of those tents, but Christ himself embodied in flesh. He dwelt amongst us. He pitched his tent. He tabernacled. He is a greater way. He is a greater high priest. We've seen this so far presented to us in the book of Hebrews, that he is our high priest, but he's a greater high priest than all the other high priests. And the writer of Hebrews brings this out more than anybody else. For example, in chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession based upon? What is our hope based upon? What are we longing for? Christ. That Christ has given a sacrifice of himself, and he has passed through the heavens to the tabernacle, the temple, the holy place of God in heaven. Or chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne on the majesty in heaven. Christ, once again, seated. A contrast between Christ and the old order. The priests never sat down. They didn't go into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and sit down and linger with God. They were busy about the work. The high priest didn't go in and sit next to the Ark of the Covenant. He crawled in and did his work, and he got back out. But Christ is seated in heaven because his work is done. Amen? Complete. It is finished. Therefore, we're called in chapter 12 to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Christ, our Savior. The one who has inaugurated the new order, has set things right, made things, all things new. Christ and Christ alone. He's a greater high priest. He's a greater sacrifice than all the sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews brings this out. He compares the sacrifice of Christ and his blood that was shed for our sins with that of the animals, of the bulls and the heifers and the goats and the rams and all those offerings that took place. And he says, there's no comparison between them and Christ. No sins were abolished because of any of those sacrifices. It just caused God to pass over them for a time until Christ. Forgiveness comes through Christ. Please don't fall prey to the idea that the people of the Old Testament lived by one means of salvation and the people of the New Testament lived by another means of salvation. Anybody who has ever been saved has been saved by faith in God. Faith, not by works. Never has it been by works. Never did God set up the system to say or to communicate the idea, if you do enough, you can earn your way to heaven. You can earn your salvation. Never did God ever communicate that. Salvation comes through Christ, in Christ alone. He is our great sacrifice. Isaiah, I was reading through Isaiah. We sang a song this morning, taken from Isaiah. But let me just pick out a few verses here from Isaiah 53. Thinking about this sacrifice of Christ. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Pierced. Christ. Pierced for us. He was crushed. Sacrifice. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement. A sacrifice. Punishment. It was brought for us, for our peace. And with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Christ, his sacrifice. Through the sacrifice of Christ, he bears our sin. He took our punishment, the chastisement that was due to us, the lack of peace and punishment that was due to us. Christ took that upon himself. Paul, Romans chapter 5. Once again, I know that I quote Romans chapter 5, verse 8 quite often, but listen to the following verses as well. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. There it is. By Christ, his sacrifice. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Christ. No one was reconciled to God permanently through the old system. No one walked away and said, I'm good with God. Everything is good. Eternally good with God. No one ever walked away saying that. But through Christ we do. Eternally reconciled to God through Christ. Peter, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's a greater sacrifice. Peter's saying, you weren't redeemed. You weren't forgiven because of silver and gold that were offered at the temple or the tabernacle. You weren't saved because of blood of rams and goats and heifers that was poured out at the altar. You've been saved by the blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. No sin in him. Perfect. Spotless. Lamb of God, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, for our sake. God gave his son, Jesus Christ. For our sake, Christ died for us. Listen, you could say, for my sake, Jesus sacrificed himself. Which leads to a greater calling. Look at the last part of this passage. In verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, works get you nowhere, to serve the living God. That's the new order. I once again am reminded over and over again this idea in the Old Testament that when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, I will make you a kingdom of priests. But we know they sinned. And so they became, once again, the order became a kingdom with priests, whereby only priests would go into the holy place and only the high priest would go into the holy of holies. But the whole purpose of God was to show, once again, that he had a plan to reinstate his purpose of making his people priests. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He's talking to believers. You are a chosen race. Interesting word, isn't it, race? Ethnic group. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the writer of Hebrews says, for the purpose of serving the living God. He's not dead. He's alive. Our God is alive. He's the living God, and he's the God of the living. Amen. And we are to offer ourselves, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, as a living sacrifice to him daily, being transformed by the Spirit of God. And so let's pray today that God would transform us, change us, that by the sacrifice of Christ, by the work of Christ, that he would make us different, that he would help us to grow and mature in our walk with him to become more like Christ, that he would help us and encourage us and strengthen us and empower us to be servants of the living God. Servants. Servants of God. Father, help us to be faithful servants. Help us to be those that would daily offer ourselves as a living sacrifice on behalf of your work, your glory. Help us today, Lord, each one of us to take up our cross and follow Christ. Help us to live not as those that want to be served, but as those that want to serve. That we would follow the model of our Savior Christ who came that lost people might be saved. Help us, Lord, to reach those that the world despises. Help us to be those that the world has given up on. Help us to take the gospel to the deepest parts of the earth. Help us to share it with those that are close to us, maybe at work or in school, that don't know Christ, no matter where they're from or what language they speak or whatever the situation may be. Would you help us to extend the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ that was extended to us? Would you help us to love people that are different than us? Sometimes, Lord, you know it's very difficult for us to embrace people that are different than us. You know that because your son came to his own people and he was despised and rejected and tortured and killed. So, Lord, you know what we're like. You know how we are mere human flesh. You know our weaknesses and our faults. And so would you, Lord, would you change our hearts and our minds to think differently, to look out for the interests and the concerns and the benefits of others as more important than ourselves and our own, just as Christ did for us, who came, once again, not to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for our sin. So help us, Lord. Help us to be different. Help us to be light in the midst of darkness. Help us to be salt in a world that needs flavor, the flavor of the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name.